First Thessalonians. We were in chapter 1 last time. We finished that. Remember, this is a book that Paul wrote to the church that he started at Thessalonica. The details of him starting it is in Acts chapter 17. We went over that last time. And he was only there a very short period of time. He was there, it says, 3 Sabbaths, and then they drove him out of town. And yet this church started and was flourishing. And now this is one of Paul's earlier letters writing to them because they had some questions come up. Specifically, their questions were, they were expecting Christ to return imminently, as in any day now. And some of the people who were there in the church had died, whether it was through persecution or whether it was just natural causes, whatever the case, they had died. And they were really bummed because they figured they missed it. What happened? I mean, he's coming back any day and they missed it. What are we going to do now? And one interesting thing to note is as Paul writes through this, and we mentioned it last time, at the end of each chapter in Thessalonians, he talks about the return of the Lord and our blessed hope at the end of chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, all of those. He finishes each chapter with that. But he's reminding them things. Don't you remember when I was there and I taught you? Don't you remember? I mean, he's only there 3 weeks. And they were talking about the rapture. They were talking about the return of Christ. They were talking. He thoroughly equipped them in a short period of time. You know, and for those who think that, well, you know, end times and the return of Christ and all that, that's real in-depth stuff. And, you know, after I've been saved 4 or 5 years and I can start thinking about this, Paul was there 3 weeks and he had already instructed them and was now firming up a few points that they were confused on. You know, when he finished chapter 1, if you remember, saying, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Notice, it's past tense. We have been delivered from the wrath to come. And again, as we mentioned last week, when you look at the return of Christ, I know there are, when it comes to the rapture, the catching away of the church, there are the people who are pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath, pro-trib, which is my father-in-law. I don't know what God's going to do, but I'm all for it. That's his position. Personally, I don't see it any other way, and I've changed my opinion over the years, but I can't see how it could be any other way than pre-trib, because we are delivered, past tense, from the wrath to come. That doesn't mean we won't suffer persecution. The Bible says all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But that persecution is always at the hand of our enemy. It's never at the hand of God. And, you know, one argument that's always given, I think I mentioned it last week, is, well, all the other ages of the church suffered persecution. Why should we think we'll be any different? Well, the truth is nobody, no generation of the church has suffered wrath at the hand of God. Why would the last one be any different? You know, if us going to be with our Lord is called in the Bible the marriage supper of the Lamb, why would Jesus smack around his bride before he pulled her out? Because it's bad news. And we'll get that when we get to Revelation. What happens in Revelation chapter 6, which is called in Revelation chapter 6, the wrath of the Lamb, 25% of the people on the earth die. There's a bunch of horrible stuff that happens. And although we will go through terrible things, perhaps, it won't be at the hand of God. It will be at the hand of our enemy, because we have been delivered from that wrath. So ending with that, we get into chapter 2, verse 1, and he says this, "For you yourselves, brethren, know that our entrance in unto you was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile." And you remember, we talked about this last week. They were in Philippi. They got the Roman soldiers grabbed them, beat them quite badly, and threw them into prison, not knowing that Paul was a Roman citizen. And they were treated horribly, and then when they found out that he was a Roman citizen after the earthquake thing and the jailer gets saved, who was part of the foundation of the Church of Philippi, they wanted to get him out of town quickly because they could get in deep trouble for beating a Roman citizen without a trial. And yet he refused to go quietly but said, no, you come get me out, and I think we're going to stay around for a while just to let everybody know that it's not a crime against Rome to be a follower of Christ, because it had said in Acts 17:5, It says, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar. And lewd fellows of the baser sort is the King James way of saying they got a bunch of scumbags together, and they caused a riot, and they were harassing Paul. So much when they left and went to Thessalonica, the ones at Philippi chased them down to Thessalonica and drove them out of town, stirred up trouble there. And so Paul wanted it known that, no, there's nothing against the law about following Christ, because he's not, if anything, being a Christian, part of the teachings of Christ is that you should be subject to the leadership of the rulers that are put over you, obviously to the point where they're not forcing you to go against God's law. I mean, nobody's saying that you have to submit to Hitler to kill Jews or anything like that. But certainly, being a Christian is no threat to the government. You know, why would they not want more grace and love and peace and people who pay their taxes and who obey the posted speed limit, and like we all do, right? Like we all do, right? No. Yes, you're supposed to be going. They're no threat to a government. But so Paul's just mentioning the fact that, you know, they were beaten. In fact, I'm sure they showed up at Thessalonica bloody. And talking about the much contention, the word there is agon, and it talks about a struggle or a contest, literally an agony. I mean, they were beat up pretty good. But he says, you know, when we got there, our entrance into you, it wasn't in vain. It wasn't for no good, and it wasn't in emptiness. Because he's going to talk about all the things that their outreach to the Thessalonians was not. He says, for our exhortation was not of deceit, not of uncleanness, nor guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Now you understand, for our exhortation was not of deceit. We were not coming in literally as hypocrites. A hypocrite is the word for actor. It's like the two faces at the Shakespeare plays, the smiling white mask and the frowning white mask, and you put on the mask, and you're one thing inside, but you pretend to be something else. Paul said, no, when we came to you, we were not putting on an act. We weren't trying to deceive you. He says, nor of uncleanness. And uncleanness talks about moral impurity. And he said, there was no moral impurity. We didn't have a hidden agenda. We weren't corrupt inside and just playing games and you know, we came purely. And he says, nor in guile. And the word guile means to trick or to bait. And you know, we weren't trying to trick you. You ever felt like somebody's trying to trick you into believing in God, or trying to trick, I don't know if you were ever witnessed to before you got saved, if you have been saved, by somebody who, it almost seemed like the old bait and switch they were trying to play. And especially when you get the impression that they're actually interested in you and your salvation, and what you find out is they're really interested in the roll book at the church and getting you on the membership list and you know, giving you your offering envelopes and all that. He says, we weren't trying to trick you at all. He says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not pleasing men but God, which trieth our hearts. Put in trust with the gospel. You understand, we've all been put in trust with the gospel, right? That's ours to deliver. You know, God chose to use, it says, the foolishness of preaching. That is, and preaching does not mean you have to stand up on the street corner with a megaphone on a milk crate, and that's not the idea. But yet, the good news of the gospel has been given to every one of us to share. And different people share it in different ways. I think it pretty much always has to have words involved in some way, but yet the words won't be all that effective if the life doesn't back it up. And that's why Paul was saying, you know, we came in, we weren't lying, we weren't trying to trick you, we weren't, you know, morally impure on the inside and just putting on an act, but they were put in trust with the gospel. You know, and as part of that, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 says this. This is Paul again writing to another church that he started. He says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. And he talks, and that was, you know, when they were, because there were some people who were criticizing him and his ministry and trying to discount him there with them. And his point was, I don't really care what you guys think of me. In fact, I don't even care what I think of me. What matters is what God thinks of me. And he says, what's required of a steward, a person who's been put in charge of something, is that they are faithful. And what's been required of you and me is that we're faithful with the good news that we've been given. And he says, because of that, because they've been given that trust and we've been given that trust, they speak so not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. You'll notice it's not pleasing men, but God, because pretty much all the time those two things are mutually exclusive. If you order your witness in your life in such a way that you're trying to please men, it won't be pleasing to God. And vice versa, if you live your life trying to please God, you're going to tick men off. You know, if you can live your life as a believer being honest about what you believe and never offend anybody, you really should check what you believe, because the gospel is called an offense. It's a stumbling block. And some people get downright offended when you tell them, yeah, there's only one way to be saved. There's only one way to God. The remarkable thing, of course, is that there's any way. Not that there's only one. It's amazing at all that there's any way for us to be right. But Paul realized way back, I can't do both. I got to please. You know, Peter said the same thing. You remember when he stood up and preached and they beat him and said, no, we don't want you talking anymore about this Jesus. And Peter says, well, you know, you guys are the judges of Israel. You do as judge as you seem right, but should we listen to you or God? As for us, I think we'll listen to God. And they continued on. And even though it meant a beating, in fact, they left there, went back, and immediately prayed for boldness so they could continue to speak. And, you know, it's the same way. And you can't really soft pedal it too. And sometimes God puts you in situations, a lot of times uncomfortable situations, where you need to share the gospel. I don't know if you're a person who has a hard time speaking in front of people. Sometimes I have a hard time speaking in front of people. It's been a lot easier as I've been doing this 3-4 times a week, but I'll be honest with you, when I got the chance to speak at the baccalaureate this last fall, there was a great temptation to just give them a nice positive, God bless you, and you just be on your way, and you go get them, and if you just believe it, boy, you can be anything you want. And everybody would have gone, oh, wasn't that good? But I also knew quite clearly that that was not what the Lord wanted me to say. And I was scared to death. I really was. I told you that before. I'm just sitting there reading. Everybody else is up there getting their part, doing their introduction, and I'm just sitting there with my little Bible open reading Joshua 1. Be strong and of a good courage. Be strong and of a good courage. Because I knew what I was going to say, and I knew the effect it was going to have. And lo and behold, I stood up and started saying it, and it had the effect that I thought it was going to have. And like, I mean, they were just like ready to get me. And I'm, you know, whatever. But God blessed it. And I still hear about it. And he allowed me to speak through the whole thing clearly. And if you get up there and try to soft pedal it and please everybody with it, he's going to make you stumble over your words and look like an idiot, because he didn't call you to be pleasing to everybody. You know, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's no wiggle room in that. So it's going to cause, and it's to all of us. It's not just to me. The people you work with, the people you go to school with, the people that you live with. Sometimes it's a husband, sometimes it's a wife. If you're married to an unbeliever, you know, you tell them the truth of the gospel and it makes them uncomfortable. Your best buddy, he's not going to like that a whole lot. But the truth is, you need to be true to God. And he says, for neither at any time in verse 5 used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Neither at any time used we flattering words. You've been buttered up before. Your kid comes down, Daddy, oh, you look great today. What do you want? You know, because if they come down asking that, you know that they want something. Oh, you did such a fine job on the lawn. That looks tremendous. You want your allowance. I mean, that's just how it works. And there are certainly within the church people who want to butter you up. There are whole movements. The whole seeker-friendly movement is, what do you think church ought to be? You want it to be entertaining? Wow, by gory, let's. You want it uplifting? You don't want to go away feeling bummed out because you're a stinking rotten sinner and somebody actually told you that? Well then, you know what? You don't have to, because it's all about you. Paul said, nah, we didn't really do that so much. We just come in and, I mean, we're already beaten up and bloody. What did we have to lose at that point? So no, we didn't use flattering words. We didn't try to puff you up, because that's just lying. Let's be honest. Flattering words where you're blowing smoke at somebody to try to get them to, no. He says, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. They didn't come in with the get-rich-quick scheme. You know, and it seems like so much of the gospel on one side of Christianity is all about wealth and prosperity, and you're a king's kid, and you just need to sow your seed into this ministry, and you can be filthy rich. Now, I believe in godly giving. I don't think personally from the New Testament that tithing, giving a tenth, is what is the New Testament prescription. He says everybody give as they're able. He wants a cheerful giver. Everybody give as they're purposed in their heart. You know, certainly Jesus said, who's on the coin? They said, Caesar. Well, you give to Caesar what's Caesar, and you give to God what's God. And, you know, whose image are you made in? Well, you're made in God's image. I mean, when you think about it, tithe was only a tenth as far as the money went. The Sabbath was 1/7. He wanted one day a week and only, you know, 10% of your money. But the truth is, that is a side thing. I think, personally, I am thrilled that we get the opportunity to give because I think it benefits us. It allows us to depend upon the Lord. It allows us to help provide and share in doing his work. But that's not our focus. We put a box in the back. If the Lord lays it on your heart to give, give. We don't pass a plate. We don't hit you up for money. My mother was giving me a hard time the other day about, she thought, you know, because we started doing the building, and she's somewhere saw one of those thermometers out there that raise money, and she said, I was going to try to grab that and just send it over to you anonymously to give you a hard time because I don't want a thermometer saying, you know, this is our goal and this is how sick we are. Just no, I don't think we need that. The Lord will provide. If he's in it, then it'll happen. If he's not, it shouldn't happen. That's as plain as it needs to be. And Paul was the same way. We came there. We weren't blowing smoke at you. We weren't trying to rip you off. We weren't lining up sheep so we could shear them and sell the wool. We just wanted to present you the gospel. He says in verse 6, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. You've met those type of people who are trying to build their little kingdom. You know, they want to build a following because they want to be looked up to. And Paul said, no, we weren't doing that. We weren't in it for the glory. Because, you know, and that's a struggle sometimes because it's all inside of us. We like to get compliments. We like that, you know, oh, you did a great job with that. You carved that? That's awesome. Why? Yes, I did. You're right. Tell me some more about it. You know, and it's the same thing. Oh, you did a great job teaching that today. Oh, really? Oh, praise God. You know, I remember there's a guy who does a youth band down at Calvary Bangor, and you know, he and his brother were way, way lost. Heathen band, get saved. His brother's now the youth pastor down there, and he leads worship. And when he first got saved, he was so far the other way, because it was all, when he was in the heathen band, it was all about glory, 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 drawing attention to himself, getting people, you know. And he was so turned off by that, he didn't know how to deal with a compliment in the beginning. And, you know, people would come up to him and say, oh, that was awesome. I really love that. And I know he said, are you even saved? How could you say something like that? You know, and just walked off or stormed off or wouldn't you? Like, hey, what's wrong with you? Give me a compliment. You know, you're going to make my head fat. Because, you know, until finally somebody shared with him the place in Proverbs that says, let another man's lips praise you and not your own. But you actually have to let another man, you know, it's okay to take a compliment, but be humble about it. But, you know, Paul was saying, look, we weren't out to build a little following. We weren't trying to build a cult of Paul. And he says, nor yet of others when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you are dear unto us. Now, the word he uses there is really interesting when he says, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. The idea is a nursing mother, really. And you know, you think about that. When we came to you, we were treating you like a nursing mother, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. You know, think about a mother, okay? Because here they showed up in town, and they were bloody beaten up for sharing the gospel. Most likely going to get, I mean, they at that point, every time you go share it, you get beat up or thrown in jail. You got to figure, well, it's coming again. Let's go do it. And so they go into town. And yet, they so pour themselves into them. He uses the analogy of a nursing mom. And if you've had the privilege of going through childbirth experience with your wife or with someone, I have four children, and I don't understand why we have more than one, to be honest with you. I mean, because you don't really understand. You can go, you can take the Lamaze class, learn to do the breathing and all that stuff. You can even see a video that you wish you didn't have to watch. But until you're really there in the midst, and all I have to offer is ice chips to a woman who's going, you know, I mean, who's, and yet that baby is delivered after pain and anguish and just a not a fun place to be. And then they hand that little baby to her, and that's just forgotten, and there's calm and there's peace. And you know, as the child grows, she can actually 6 months, 9 months later say, you know, we should think about having it again. I'm thinking, have you watched the video lately? Don't you remember what was? But it's somehow that pain just sort of fades away of what it took to actually give birth to this child, because there's been so much. And then even after that, you know, the idea of a nursing mom. We've had four kids. One was adopted, so he wasn't nursed. The other three were nursed. And so for me, that's the best, because, you know, all the night stuff, you just, my sole role in the evening, in the middle of the night, would be to get up, stumble to the crib, grab the baby, give it to the mother, and go back to sleep. That's it. I mean, she takes care of all the feeding and all. She's like, oh, I'm so sorry you had to do that three times. And I'm like, I did? I mean, I could do that without even remembering. But my son was bottle fed, and so I did that. I happened to be working at home at the time, so I was the one who fed him every night in the middle of the night. And it was a pain. You know, it was messy, it was gross, and he'd spill the stuff, because I'm not an easy one to be roused up. So she'd hear him, she'd wake up, she'd nail me, I'd get up, I'd dump a bunch of, you know, I'd wake up in the morning and all this dust is all over the floor for me, missing the bottle with the powder, and I'd go in and I'd, you know, be, and he'd cry, and you'd try to feed him, and it would go on forever, but yet, I'd still do that again, because the rewards on the other end of it, you just can forget all of that stuff, you know. And Paul was saying, forget about the pain when we first came there. We so poured ourselves into you. I mean, just in the same way that a child is nourished from his mother, that's how we nourished you. I mean, we gave you the gospel, we just poured our lives into you. And that's really, that is the most effective discipleship program you'll ever see. Because, you know, I can give you the gospel and maybe persuade you to come up front, but then if I just completely blow you off, how many Christians do you know who got enough to get saved and then they just sit there and say, what do I do from here? And nobody's ever brought them along. Nobody's ever taught them. Nobody's ever poured them into the Bible. It's just all about, let me give you the four spiritual laws or whatever it is, and here's your tract, and get saved and have a nice day. But Paul, no, they poured themselves into it. Now, it's interesting. He's going to use three different analogies. The first is a nursing mother. And obviously, part of that is comfort. And you can see the types of the Trinity in this. The first one, the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter, as the nursing mother, cherishing her children. And certainly, the Holy Spirit was sent to comfort us. The second one, he says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, a little more labor there, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses in God also how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And what would happen is Paul did not want to be chargeable to them. So when they came there, even though he was preaching the gospel, even though he was ministering and pouring his life into them, he continued to work so that he could supply his own needs, so that he wouldn't be a burden to them. And, you know, so not only did he preach the gospel, he got his hands dirty. He worked right alongside them. And certainly, you know, that's way more effective, because you can tell me something like, I can stand up here and I can say, you know, I'm this and I'm that, and you might be tempted to believe me. But when you're with me day in and day out, especially if we're working side by side, everything comes out. You know, we're in there doing a building project right now, and you're going to tell me how pure you are on the inside, but as soon as you drop that hammer down on your thumb, I will find out what manner of man you are. I will know, because the inside shall come out in a torrent at that particular moment. And Paul labored alongside them. He wasn't being a burden to them, and he was in the trenches, brother to brother with them. You know, and in some ways, that's the same way Jesus was with us. I mean, you've got the Holy Spirit as a comforter, like the nursing mom. You've got Jesus who came, and it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and literally came down, and they were able to touch him and feel him, and he lived in life the same way that we did. And so, You know, you have a little bit of the ministry of the Son there. And then he says in verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto this kingdom of in glory. You know, and of course that's the role of God the Father, to exhort, comfort. To the word charge there means urged. Every one of you. He did not play favorites at all, which is interesting, because he equally loved everyone in that church. And that's hard sometimes. It certainly is hard sometimes in a body of believers, because there are some people that you're more naturally get along with than others. But Paul, in ministering the gospel, was without favorites, as a good father is. You know, the joke around my house, whenever I hear the words, why did she get that and I didn't, is almost invariably I'll say, because I love her more than you, you know, to one of my kids. And they all, no, you don't, because they know that's not true. Now, I could give you reasons for each one of them why they're my favorite. I mean, Abby, she's smart. She is my firstborn. I love her. You know, she definitely could be the favorite. Elijah wants to be like me, and he trails me around, and he loves me. And whenever I'm leaving or whenever I'm coming in the door, he's the first one to give me a hug when I leave and the first one when I come back. I mean, he definitely can be the favorite. Rebecca is just a ticket, and she's got a sense of humor, and she's just got my sense of humor, which is scary in a little child, and she's just a blast, and she's definitely could be the favorite. Or Isabel. I mean, Isabel, who has some mental issues and doesn't respond all that well, she's the most dependent, and she's the most trusting, and she's just sometimes so easy to please, you know. She easily could be the favorite. But yet, none of them are my favorite. In the same way, Paul said, no, we didn't play any favorites. We exhorted, we comforted, we charged all of you. Exhorted. Exhortation. It is the role of a believer, and that's a lot of times the role that most people don't like to play. It's why there's a lot of junk going on in churches, is because people don't take Matthew 18 seriously. If your brother offends you, then go to him. It doesn't say go to your pastor and complain about him. It says go to him and confront him. And if he doesn't take it, then go with another and the two of you. And, you know, exhorting is a necessary thing. And there's really two different ways you can go at it. There's two methods. Old Testament. Look at Ezra chapter 9, or you can just let me read it. It's just one verse. Let me set the scene. Ezra sent back after captivity to rebuild the temple. In Israel, and he gets there, and the people have intermixed themselves with the surrounding nations when they were supposed to stay away from them, because they were warned by God, if you mix with them, then you're going to go after their idols, you're going to follow their heathen practices, stay away from them. And so Ezra, in chapter 9, when he finds out that this is going on, in Ezra chapter 9, gotta find it now, it says this. It says, well, in verse 1, now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abomination, even to the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the land of the princes and the rulers hath been chief in this trespass. The hand of the princes and rulers. He says, and this was the way that Ezra exhorted them. It says, and when I heard this thing, I rent my garment, means I tore my robe, and my mantle, and I plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and I sat down astonished. And he was so messed up by it, that he just couldn't believe that they had gone against the Lord and done this thing, that he just tore his clothes in a sign of sorrow and frustration, and he's pulling his hair out and he's pulling his beard. And all the people see that, and they get freaked out when they see him doing that, and they all repent. Now, the next chapter over is Nehemiah. Nehemiah goes back to rebuild the walls around the city. Gets there, same basic thing happens. Nehemiah has a little different strategy for dealing with exhortation, and I tend to lean towards him a little more. In Nehemiah 13, it says this, when basically the same idea happened, he said, and I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons for yourselves. Because you know, Ezra was just so, he showed such sorrow that everybody repented. Nehemiah said, what are you thinking? Cut it out. He grabbed their beard and he smacked him upside the head and says, you won't do it again. You understand me? You know, exhortation. Nehemiah had the gift of exhortation. And I mean, both are necessary because sometimes you need to be very gentle and just your sorrow. I think back to probably the two worst punishments I ever get growing up from my father. And I can't even remember what exactly I had done. One I can for sure. Okay, I can remember both of them. And it was when I was older. And the thing that my father did that was worse than anything else was when he said, I'm really disappointed in you. And I was like, oh, hit me. You know, just hit me. Just end it now. But that was terrible. And sometimes that is what's required. Just knowing disappointment is enough in somebody that you respect is enough. Other times, you need to hit them. Sometimes you need to really grab somebody and say, what are you thinking? You're doing what? You're going to kill yourself? You're going to drive yourself in hell? What are you doing? And, you know, that is something that we're called to do, exhortation. He says, as you know, we exhorted and we also comforted you. It wasn't all smacking you. There was some comfort involved. And, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it says this in verse 3. It says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. You know, Paul, who gets beat to a pulp, he gets shipwrecked, he gets beaten with rods, he gets stoned, so much so that everybody thought he was dead, but he snapped back out of it and went back into the city, you know, bitten by snakes, a day and a night in the deep, all of the stuff that happened to him. He really has a lot to offer somebody who's getting persecuted for their faith. And he can say, you know, I understand where you're coming from. It stinks to get beat up like that. And he was able to comfort with the comfort that he had gotten from the Lord. And that's, you know, a lot of times that's why. I mean, it's painful to go through trials. It's painful to go through tribulations. But sometimes we need to step back and say, Lord, what lessons do I need to learn from this? And how can I use this to bless somebody else? Because, you know, I know a lot of times God will put people in your path who have gone through similar things that you have. You know, if you spend a whole bunch of time drunk out of your mind and doing drugs, you'll be surprised how many people you'll run into after you're saved who are drunk out of their mind and doing drugs and looking for help. And you're able to comfort them with the comfort that you got from the Lord. And, you know, it is, it's something that we're supposed to do, to comfort with what we've been comforted, and to charge and to exhort everyone. He says, and he charged them that they would walk worthy of God, who has called you into his kingdom and glory. The word worthy there, and you've probably heard me mention this before, been here for a while, is the word axios. And it's the word that was used when they would measure stuff out in the marketplace. If you were going to go buy a pound of grain, they'd get the balance scale, they'd put the pound weight on one side, and then they'd start pouring grain on the other side until it balanced. And when it was balanced, it was axios. And it's the right weight. And what he's saying there is that they charge them that they would walk worthy, that their walk would have the same weight as the talk, as the calling on their life, you know. And unfortunately, how many people do you know who've been turned away from Christianity because they met somebody whose walk was not equal with what their talk was, and they were all show? And, you know, I was talking to somebody a couple weeks ago and witnessing to him, an older guy, and have you ever spent time in church? Oh, yeah, when I was younger, I was going to such and such a church. I really enjoyed it. It was really great. Till the pastor got one of the young girls pregnant. After that, I really kind of lost interest in the church. And it's kind of like, oh, you know, and that's what happens. As we said, we've been charged with the trust of the gospel, and it's a big deal if you blow that. And, you know, he was charging them, walk in such a way that your actions meet up with what you say you believe. Worthy of God, who hath called you, and is still calling you, by the way, that the calling continues unto his kingdom and glory. And this was a very pagan city they were in. You know, sometimes we have a tendency to think, well, back then, sure, it was all pure and light, it was easy to be holy, but now we've got TV, we've got this. Don't kid yourself. These were full of pagan temples. There were prostitutes everywhere. That was the norm. The interesting thing to me is God was not calling the believers to go and change the city. Okay, we need to organize some rallies. We need to sign some petitions. We need to get out there and change these laws so these temples get taken away. No, he didn't do that. He didn't want to change Thessalonica. He wanted to change the Thessalonians so that they wouldn't be attracted to that. He wanted to save them. And to that end, you know, Paul was preaching the gospel to change the people. And he says, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Two different words there. It's interesting. The first receive means accepted. For this cause, you know, we thank God without ceasing because you accepted the word of God, which you've heard of us. And it says, you received it not as the word of men. And the word received there is a different one. And it really means more of a welcome, almost to be friends with. And it's like, yeah, you accepted the word when we preached it to you, but then you took it to heart and you made it yours. And because of that, you know, he says, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you, worketh also in you that believe. To that end, you know, we do what we do. You, if you've been here any length of time, you hear, you know, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The word of God is what does the work. Isaiah 55, verse 8 says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and make it to bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. You know, in the Gospels, Jesus talked about the word being seed, and you guys understand what a seed is. A seed is encapsulated in information. A seed comes from a plant or from a tree, acorn, and encapsulated in that thing is all the information necessary to reproduce a copy of the original. You can plant an acorn and you're going to get a tree that's similar to the one that it came from. In the same way, the word is called seed in the Bible, and it is the thing that is able, and of course the word, we're told in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ is the word, and he became flesh and dwelt among us. And so by putting his word into us, it has the power to transform us into copies of the original, and it gets inside of us and it does its thing. You know, in the seed, Mark chapter 4, in the parable of the sower, Jesus said this, verse 26, and he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. And what he was saying was, you know, the farmer goes out and he sows his seed, and he goes home and he goes to bed. And throughout the growing season, he sleeps. And he doesn't sit there and sweat and say, oh, I hope this batch of seed actually grows. I hope it does. He knows if I plant it and it's in the right condition, it's going to do it. I don't have to even know how it works, because we still don't know how it works. They can take wheat that they pull out of a pyramid that's 2,000 years old and has been sitting there dry as a bone and chuck it in the soil, and something happens and that knows to come back to life and it will sprout and grow, 2,000-year-old seed, because everything that's necessary is in that seed and it's lying dormant until it gets the right environment. It gets, you know, did you ever wonder when you plant a seed, how does it know which way is up? Ever wonder that? I mean, they don't grow down into the ground. Somehow inside of that seed is enough smarts in it that whichever side you put it down, it ends up growing up. It can find, it can't see the sun. It's underneath the dirt, but somehow it knows. And, you know, the same way when we do our stuff here, the reason why we get together and we do a Bible study is because I think it's true when the Bible says, just chuck some seed out there. This is a seed. So every week we come out here, chuck her out. And it's not dependent on the way that I chuck the seed. If I, you know, I don't have to enunciate when I read it. I don't have to say, and I say, I don't have to take deep breaths. I don't have to, you know, do a little juggling and tap dance and dog and pony. And I don't have to give 3 points in a poem. I don't have to be particularly clever. I just have to read it and then make you understand it. You know, that's Nehemiah 8:8. That is the model. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That's it. Just throw it out there and watch it work. You know, I'm still blown away. I'm looking around. The room's basically full. Did you notice that? This morning, the room was basically full. Probably about half different people were here. Those that weren't here this morning, there was somebody in your seat. So, and I don't know how that happens. I didn't invite any of them. They just sort of show up. And the reason why they show up is because they see stuff growing in you, and they say, wow, there must be something to that. I better show up and see what's going on. And then they show up. That's why we're doing the building thing. I mean, I don't know why it works. I don't have to. I don't have to sweat those details. All I have to do is do what I'm called, which is chuck seed out there. And that's what he was telling them. He's saying, you received it, and it effectually works in you. I mean, you remember what he said in the first chapter of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, what we read last week. He, page flipped here. In verse 3, he said, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, patience of hope in the Lord. A little bit later on, verse 6, he said to them, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Ghost. Verse 9, he talked about them. He says how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And he knew that they were really a church that was growing because it was having an effect inside. And in the same way, that's what it does. He sees the seed working in them. I see the seed working in you. And it blows me away to see the growth. And, you know, trust me, I'm not taking any credit for it, because I'm amazed if there's any growth in me. I got enough problems to worry about me, let alone all of your growth. But yet I see it happening. And I think, really? That's just awesome. It's just from hearing the Bible and explaining it. It's amazing. And so that is our model, and that's what we're going to stick to. He says, for you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things with your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. And what he's saying is, you know what? The same stuff's going on with you that was happening in Judea, because the believers in there, the Jews were persecuting them, the same ones who crucified Christ, they were persecuting the church. Now you're in your country, and your countrymen are persecuting you. Imagine that. Same thing's going on. Of course, he's talking about those religious leaders. I think it's funny in verse 15 when he says, you know, who they've killed Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God. That's who Paul was when he started. He was the one persecuting the church and hauling away believers. And now, you know, he's saying that they're not pleasing God. Contrary to all men. Some religious people are like that. You ever notice that? Sometimes a little bit of religion makes people always want to pick a fight. Contrary to everybody. It's supposed to be just the opposite. You're supposed to love everybody, but... And he says, they're forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. They don't want us talking to the Jews. They hate the Gentiles, but they don't want us talking to the Gentiles either. They're not happy if we're talking to anybody. They're just, you know, persecuting us no matter where we go. But, again, don't get the mistaken idea that God has done with the Jewish people. Read Romans chapter 11. They have not been cast away. Blindness has come upon them for a time until the fullness of the Gentiles be full. And then they'll be provoked to jealousy and they will come back. He says, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. He says, we were taken from you. Literally, I mean, the word there is orphaned. It's the word you get orphaned from. We, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. Of course, he's using the whole parent analogy from before. We had to leave you because they were driven out of there. But we were trying to get back. But Satan hindered us. And, you know, that's always interesting to really sit down and mull that over. Because we're real quick to say, wow, the devil was doing this. You know, it was the devil that gave me this, or the devil. You know, Paul could have said, well, it was the devil that got us beat up and chucked in prison in Philippi, except for that's where the Philippian jailer got saved from, and that was the foundation of that church. You know, the truth is, a lot of times we want to blame the enemy, and sometimes God uses the enemy. You have to realize he is a tool in the hands of God sometimes to accomplish his work. You know, you read the book of Job, and you realize through all of that God is quite sovereign. and that he allowed those things into Job's life to grow Job and to show him that the theology he believed was wrong. He believed that good things happen to those people who serve the Lord, and if something bad happens to you, it's a sign of sin in your life. And the truth is, no. God allowed that to happen, yet God called him upright in all his ways before he allowed it to happen. So, you know, sometimes you're hindered, but realize it may not be the enemy hindering you. Maybe it's the Lord. I mean, it says in a couple places in there that the Spirit forbade them to go preach the gospel in a certain place. They wanted to go here and said, nope, you're not going there, you're going here. And you would tend to think, well, what can be wrong? I just want to preach the gospel. Well, if the Lord doesn't want you to do it right there, probably you'll be less effective rather than more, and you'll cause more problem than you'll solve. But he says in verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. You know, through all of this stuff, through the labor, through the beatings, through the pain, through the trouble they've gone through, the hope of Paul, and again, this whole thing revolving around the second coming of Christ, is them. They are their crown of rejoicing. For you are our glory and joy. Psalm 127, verse 3 says this. It says, lo, as in, whoa, check it out. Children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Children are a heritage of the Lord, and certainly that's true. If you have kids, it's a blessing. Sometimes you're tempted to say, Lord, please don't reward me quite so much. I've had enough. But the same goes true for spiritual children. You know, Paul, to all of these churches, these were his spiritual kids. You know, when he's exhorting them in Corinth, and they've had all these other bizarre teachers come in, he said, well, yeah, you might have had thousands of teachers, but you haven't had many fathers, have you? I was the one who got you started. And he knew that his joy and the measure of his success was those believers. And at the time, and poor Paul, imagine how he felt. You had Corinth was one of the churches he started. They were famous for fornication and coming to communion drunk and suing one another. And you got the church at, well, Thessalonians. They were expecting Christ to come back so soon. Some of them were just quitting their jobs and getting ready to stand on the hilltop. I mean, he's going to say later on, you need to work. You can't, I know he's coming, but you got to live. You know, no, don't do that. All of these churches were having problems. All of them. And yet, they were his inheritance. You know, and let me encourage you or ask you this. You know, what is your heritage in the Lord? Because when you finally come to the end of your days, your career is really not going to matter. Nobody on their deathbed ever says, boys, I wish I'd have spent more time at work. Nobody does. And certainly we need to invest in our families. You know, if the Lord allows me to be, you know, pastor of some great work here in this area, and yet I completely wreck my family and my kids hate me and could despise the Lord because I'm always gone, I haven't done anything. You know, I think John says in his gospel, he's no greater joy than to see his children walk with the Lord. And he was talking in a spiritual sense, but it's true. If you're a parent, that is the most awesome thing, to have believing children. But beyond that, you know, we are to be generating spiritual offspring. And we do that by sharing the gospel we've been entrusted with. You know, how you doing? Is your quiver full? Have you had much success? And again, you know, you can't convince anybody to believe, because if you did, what would be the point of their belief? It'd be useless if it was some great words that I spoke. But yet we need to be fruitful, and we need to be investing our time and our effort in things that matter. And the things that matter are people. I mean, the Lord loves people. That's why he came and died, because he loves people, even the ones that are unpleasant to us. And so as we close, let me encourage you with this. First of all, if you don't know the Lord, if you've never asked him into your life, come up here and talk to me afterwards. We'll pray, and you can start a life that is way cooler than you could ever imagine. And if you are already a believer, realize time is short. You know, Paul had got to the place where he realized he couldn't please God and men, so he was going to please God. And that meant saying what was uncomfortable. It meant going where there was dangerous. It meant doing what a lot of people didn't want to do, to share the gospel. And, you know, we all have opportunity. So let's make sure to examine ourselves and make sure that we are taking those opportunities and we're not chickening out. God, believe it or not, God actually brings those opportunities into your path because he thinks you could do it. Do you know that? He actually thinks you could witness to somebody. He actually puts his name on you and says, it's okay, go ahead, say something. I'll fill your mouth. I mean, I don't know enough. You don't have to know a whole lot. God will bring it to your remembrance. You hear in a chapter 3 times a week. If you come here, that's tons of scripture. At least one of them must stick with you. Probably all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That'll probably stick in your minds over and over. Yeah, that's the one I keep getting. But let's pray. Lord, you're a good God. And it's a riot that you use people like us. Lord, the kingdom is made up of average Walmart shoppers like us. Lord, you're way cool in what you're doing here. Lord, and your word is awesomely powerful. And we pray that you would continue to bring opportunities in our path to sow it. Lord, to share your word with people. Not beat them with your word. Lord, just share it with them. Share them the good news of the gospel. God, and to that end, I pray you would set us all up this week. You would give us opportunities and let us know that you're there with us and you want us to open our mouth and to step out in faith and to trust you. Lord, and we pray for strength to be bold because we're cowards at heart. You know that. Lord, and I pray that you would continue to fill us with your Spirit, that he would enable us, Lord, to hear your word and to understand it, to apply it to our lives. And Lord, you'd continue to work amongst this church and you would bless it. Lord, and then when you look down, you would see little copies of you that you're proud of. Lord, help us to grow. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.